Good morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning as we turn again to your word that you might grant to us the understanding we seek of your mind and your purpose, that you might teach us and you might correct us, that you might reprove us and you might train us in righteousness, so that we might live as those people who you have prepared to walk before you and to serve others. For this we ask of you in Jesus' name. Amen. I could take you to the street, to the exact spot on the street where my father parked the car, quietly turned off the engine, and then told me he was leaving my mother. I was 11 years old, and I can remember it as if it was yesterday. It turned my world upside down in a moment. It was only later, he didn't tell me in the car, in fact, he didn't tell me at all, that I discovered he was leaving in order to take up with another woman. And that, of course, made it worse. And 3 years later, my parents were divorced. Now, I've begun this morning in this highly personal way because when it comes to the subject of divorce, as we do this morning in our journey through the Sermon on the Mount, we cannot and we must not do so in some detached and abstract way. We cannot afford to ignore the fact that this subject will be real and personal for many in just about every group to whom we speak. The rate of divorce across the Western world beggars belief. Furthermore, divorce is devastating in its effects. Always devastating. And I know there are many in this room that have been devastated by it. For some, it was your parents. For some, it's been a brother or a sister or a close friend. For some, it's been closer still, as you've watched your own marriage disintegrate before your eyes. And no matter how long ago it happened, I know it still hurts. What's more, it's one of those pains for which there's no remedy until that day when we stand before him who wipes away every tear. So touching on this subject always risks bringing strong emotions to the surface. Heartache, despair, sense of betrayal, anger, and even guilt. And I want to acknowledge that right from the start. And I want you to know right from the start that I cannot treat this subject in a detached and abstract way. But nevertheless, I want to urge us all not to let those emotions obscure what God has to say to us this morning in this part of Matthew's Gospel. What we see around us and the pain that it has caused is not something unknown to God. The current divorce rate hasn't caught him by surprise, and neither has the bewildering array of circumstances that lead to divorce these days. And the words Jesus spoke, sitting in the hill country of Galilee, to those who had heard his announcement of the kingdom drawing near, the kingdom just around the corner, are words we need to hear as well. Now, there are two other dangers I want to acknowledge before we turn our attention to Matthew 5 more directly. What we're going to find here in this passage is not everything that the Bible says about divorce. It's a critical part of the Bible's teaching on the subject, but Jesus addresses the question again in Matthew 19, and Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians 7. The temptation is to want to bring all those passages into one sermon and try to give a comprehensive account of the Bible's teaching on the subject, and that's not a bad thing to do. But when we do that, we risk missing what Jesus was particularly saying in this context. There is a reason why Jesus said this, and just this, at this point in the Gospel, and as part of this sermon. And we need to hear what Jesus is saying here. The second danger is to pretend there is uniform agreement among Christians on the topic. You can be sure I've worked hard to try to say what the Bible is saying in Matthew 5. But it is the Bible in the end, and not my explanation of the Bible, that is the Word of God. And only the Word of God has the authority to bind our consciences. And so there are others, some very dear friends of mine, who would read these words differently. I could be wrong, and they could be right. Yet I do not think the words God has given us are unclear, and as I said, I've worked hard to be faithful to the text of the Scripture and what it teaches. But I want to encourage you, in this sermon as much as any other, to test my words against what is actually written here. Please be like the Bereans, who examine the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. But beware. On this topic, perhaps more than most, we all need to be scrupulous in asking ourselves how much our own 21st century context is influencing our conclusions. Almost 50 years of no-fault divorce in this country has shaped our context more than we realise. Well, the Sermon on the Mount, coming in the wake of Jesus' extraordinary preaching tour through Galilee, in which his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," expounds what life is like when the kingdom has come and the king rules in your heart. And once again, we're bound to remember that Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The law of God has always expressed the mind of God. The Apostle Paul would later say, "It is holy and righteous and good." The new thing that Jesus came to bring does not overturn the law or relax the law or sidestep the law. In fact, he said with astonishing, almost scandalous boldness, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The six examples that follow in Matthew 5 all unpick the self-righteous, self-confident assurance of the scribes and Pharisees. They prided themselves on taking righteousness seriously. But in the end, the only way they could present themselves in this way was by hedging in the law, by interpreting it in a minimalist, superficial and purely external way, by looking for and making careful use of any loophole. As long as there was no blood on their hands, they could not be charged with murder. But Jesus took them further, from their hands to their hearts. The indignant word, the dismissive word, the damning word, they all spring from a murderous heart. Once you've understood that, you see that the scribes and Pharisees' approach to the law led them to rationalise their hatred and bitterness and murderous intent. It's not murder, really. But Jesus says it is. And as long as they hadn't actually performed the act, they concluded, they could not be charged with adultery. But once again, Jesus took them from their hands to their eyes to their hearts. The lingering, lustful look, the desire in the heart, with those you are an adulterer already. And so their approach to the law was simply a way of rationalising their adultery. It's not adultery, really. But Jesus says it is. And the words in verses 31 and 32 that we come to today of Matthew 5 flow on seamlessly. In fact, a shorter introduction makes clear that this is not so much a new subject as a continuation of the discussion of adultery and lust in verses 27 to 30. For you see, there was another way of justifying themselves, another way of insisting their behaviour was pure and they hadn't broken God's law when it came to adultery. Take a look at verse 31. "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." The scribes and Pharisees could indulge their adulterous hearts and still claim to be righteous by saying, it isn't adultery if I haven't actually done the act. Or by saying, it isn't adultery if I'm no longer married but divorced. Of course it would have been adultery if I'd still been married, but I'm no longer married. I sent my wife away and I gave her leave to go and marry someone else. But to think like that was to use the law in order to provide a way around the law. It was using the law to cloak their lawlessness. And it's a tactic that's been used time and time again. I want to pursue that person who's not my wife or not my husband. I've dreamt about it, I've lingered on it, but I haven't actually done anything about it, so it's not adultery. Or I want to pursue that person who's not my wife or not my husband, but I'm now free of my wife or husband, and so it's not adultery. And Jesus says, yes, it is. In both circumstances, yes, it is. But he says it in a slightly unusual way that calls for our special attention. We'll come back to the middle bit, the exception clause, in just a minute, but listen to the words of Jesus on either side of that clause again. Everyone who divorces his wife makes her to commit adultery. What did Jesus mean? Well, by divorcing his wife, by giving her a certificate of divorce and sending her away, a Jewish man in the first century was giving her permission to remarry. Whether or not this is what Deuteronomy 24 was really all about is a question for another day. But the divorce certificate as it existed in the first century usually included a line such as, you are free to marry any man. And so the husband was in fact facilitating her remarriage. A remarriage which, except for the one instance we shall turn to in a minute, Jesus says, will involve her in adultery. So cutting her off and sending her away into the arms of another man was, in fact, to make her commit adultery. The only reason that could be so, it seems to me, is that no matter what human device you may use, no matter what human custom you might adopt, no matter what human law you might appeal to, with the one exception that we'll turn to in a moment, you had no right to send her away. And she is still your wife who, by having sex with another man, is committing adultery. You see, it seems to me it is almost impossible to see divorce as a good gift from God. God's good gift is marriage. And by his word, both in the Old Testament and the New, he is determined to protect it. Marriage is intended by God as a lifelong union of one man and one woman. And behind and above every other purpose for marriage, the creation of a family, a secure context for raising children, the service of each other, is the picture it provides to all the world of Christ's intimate, loving union with his church. A genuine union which celebrates the profound differences between the two parties, a man and a woman, the perfect, uncreated, eternal saviour of the world and those creatures he came to save. Marriage, you see, is always a big deal to God. It was from the beginning and it will be at the end. The end will include a marriage banquet, after all. Marriage is something precious and something holy, and it is not to be dissolved lightly. Now, this teaching sits oddly with us in the 21st century because divorce is now so commonplace. And what is more, since 1974 in this country, we have been accustomed to seeing divorce as the result of dysfunction and not as the result of sin. It just wasn't working anymore, so we ended it. It was just too hard to stay together. We've discovered we are really incompatible. And in stark contrast to those rationalizations, Jesus says, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. except on the ground of sexual immorality. Too often, this exception clause is the focus of all the attention when people look at this passage. And the danger is that when that is the case, we might be exhibiting precisely the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees, which Jesus was condemning, looking for a loophole, looking for a way to say, it's all right in my case, or it's all right in your case, or it's not really adultery. But how wide or how narrow this exception is not actually the focus of attention at this point in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus will have something to say about that in Matthew 19 when the question was brought to him again, but not here in the Sermon on the Mount. The focus here is on Jesus' insistence that in all cases, but this one, divorce involves adultery, because particularly in the first century, it invariably led to another sexual union. And so don't let that central idea of Jesus be swamped by a preoccupation with except on the ground of. The term Jesus used here is a broad, comprehensive term. As it's used in the New Testament, it includes fornication, adultery, and even homosexuality. It's quite simply inappropriate sexual behaviour, which the Bible makes clear is any sexual behaviour outside the context of the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. So inappropriate sexual behaviour is the grounds, the only grounds in this passage, that would keep a divorce from being something which makes a person an adulterer. Doesn't make the divorce all right, but it stops it from being something which makes a person an adulterer. As a modern commentator put it, divorce is sinful because it generates adultery, except where the adultery already exists. To follow the logic of Jesus' words, everyone who divorces his wife makes her an adulteress unless she's already made herself one. Everyone who divorces her husband makes him an adulterer unless he has already made himself one. Every divorce is the result of human sin in one way or another. As a friend of mine said, addressing a group of businessmen, if you are sexually immoral, you have sinned. If she is sexually immoral, she has sinned. If neither of you are sexually immoral and you divorce your wife, you have sinned. Divorce always involves sin on the part of at least one, and often both of the parties. Now, I said a moment ago that a preoccupation with the scope envisaged by the exception, what about this situation? Does this count? Runs the risk of falling into the trap of the scribes and Pharisees who are seeking a way out of a real, heart-driven, maximal obedience to the Word of God. But there's actually another way to fall into that trap as well. And that is by echoing their assessment that they had no fault of their own at this point, and so stand apart and above those who have. It is by exonerating ourselves just as we condemn others. We can treat this as their problem, their failure, and neglect the fact that when God looks to the heart, none of us can claim to be innocent here. You see, this strong call to avoid divorce is in reality the flip side of a call to radical faithfulness in marriage. The reason why divorce is so serious in Jesus' eyes is because marriage is so serious in Jesus' eyes. Faithfulness, truthfulness, purity, they are to characterize our marriages. And none of us can claim to have been as faithful or as truthful or as pure as God calls on us to be in this area. We can act, and tragically some Christians have acted at times, as if those who are divorced are worse sinners than those of us who have not. But when we think and act like that, we've forgotten that the God to whom we too will give an account sees not only what goes on in the outside, but what goes on in our hearts, and he knows the truth about us. But we also need to remember, I think, that Sometimes divorce is something that happens to a person. They might have been seeking to be faithful, and while they'd never suggest they were perfect, and they certainly made a contribution to the problem, it was their partner who broke from their marriage and initiated a divorce. They live with a myriad of consequences stemming from the act of their unfaithful partner. And such people, friends, are our wounded, and they need our compassion and our care, not our hasty judgment, often without any of the facts, or our condemnation. And yet I want to say that that's the same also for those who have been the ones who did the breaking and instigated the divorce. We especially need to remember that neither divorce nor even adultery is an unforgivable sin. Jesus bore the price for this sin too. It is possible to come to him, to seek forgiveness with a repentant heart, and to receive mercy, not condemnation. For you see, these people too have to live with a myriad of consequences flowing from what they've done. Now, I'm not at this point talking about those who are unrepentant, those who are only intent on justifying in one way or another what they've done, but I'm talking about those who have acknowledged their sin, asked for forgiveness, and are seeking to be faithful and obedient in the new circumstances in which they must now live, for they cannot undo the past. And we have no right to keep treating as guilty those whom God has forgiven. So, friends, what is helpful and what is not in relating to someone who's gone through divorce? At this point, I've asked Jane if she would help us think about that. Thanks, Jane.
Well, good morning. What are some helpful and unhelpful ways of relating to someone who is divorced? Now, obviously, not all divorced people are the same, are they? Just like not all single people are the same. If you're single, I'm different to you in some ways. If you're married, you're different to Mark in some ways. Some things that are true for some are not true for others. Some things that are true for some divorced people are not true for other divorced people. You don't need to be a relationship expert to realise that. Yet I share these things because I think they're helpful for us to consider. They're helpful because they come from mature Christian women and Christian men who have been divorced. There are some things that mature Christian divorced men and women want their Christian brothers and sisters, they want us to hear and take on board. But with the following things I'll share, how do you know if it's true, you know, for your family member, for your friend, for the person at church that you're ministering to? Well, just simply ask them. Ask them whether it's true for them or not, and then listen to their answer. So I'm now going to share some reflections from Christian brothers and sisters who have been divorced. Obviously, we could share hundreds of reflections, hundreds of points to consider. So this is just a small selection. Some of these points are helpful things that Christians have said or done, and some of them are unhelpful things that Christians have said or done. And I'll begin with the unhelpful things. So unhelpful. People not knowing what to say, so staying away from them, not saying anything. If you feel you don't know what to say, don't avoid the person. Rather say, you know, I'm sorry, I don't know what to say, but I'm sorry that you're going through this. Unhelpful. Related to the one I just said, one friend described when they and their spouse separated that it was like when the waves break at the beach. The water comes up to the shoreline, you know, your feet get wet if you're standing at the water's edge, and then the water suddenly goes back out and it's just all sand beneath you, no water. They described it was like that when they and their spouse separated. They felt that immediately they lost so many friends. You know, they just, it's like their friends just left like the water does. Their friendship circle suddenly changed. And there may be nothing that you can do about that at times, but we can recognise that and ask people if that is the case for them and if they have lost friends, because friendship is so very important in this life. Unhelpful. Assuming they've sinned or contributed to their circumstances. They may have, but they may have also modelled faithfulness when their marriage broke down through no sin of their own, so don't assume the worst. Unhelpful. Some people feeling like they need to know all the facts of the divorce. of the marriage breakdown. So some divorced people feeling pressure to say all that has happened, yet some don't say everything to try and protect their former spouse because of mental health issues and or because of addiction issues. Leaders in the church may need to know these things, but many others may need not to. Unhelpful. No one from previous church contacting me, asking me why I left my spouse. They assumed reasons for why I left, and two people who said this to me, they both left because of domestic violence. Unhelpful, assuming that the man is always the one who is the cause of the marriage breakdown. Well, what about some helpful things? Helpful. A couple of friends have been surprised how supportive and non-judgmental church people have been. They were expecting people to not be supportive. They were expecting people to be judgmental, and they have found their church family to be supportive. Helpful. Two other people said about that same topic, you know, about feeling, you know, judged by the church. They said that divorced or separated people will often be feeling judged by the congregation. Whether they are judged or not, they will often feel it. So they suggest to go the extra mile with them, to walk and talk grace with them, and to make them feel welcome. Make them feel welcome regardless of their circumstances. Helpful. Put mature Christians in their path, including ones who may have experienced separation or divorce themselves. Helpful. Consider putting them in a or asking them if they'd like to be in a prayer circle, a prayer triplet. Helpful. People understanding that grief is very complex. Helpful. Involving newly single people in your social events, no matter their marital status. No matter your marital status. Have a mix of marital statuses at social events so that marital status is not the defining feature. The mix becomes normal. And those with children include their children in social events that are good for them. Helpful. Advice and help with practical matters or helping them access that help, such as financial management or help with other parts of the domestic sphere. Another person found it helpful when they could speak to a church staff member of the same sex openly and plainly about what life now looked like for them sexually and what life should look like for them. Helpful. Take time to hear their story, but understand it's only one side of the story. Helpful. Remind them that God works for their good, Romans 8, even though they might just have to take this by faith at the time. And helpful, someone regularly reading God's word with them.
Now we're told that God's word cuts deeply between the division between bone and marrow, and God's word can get under our skin, and this is a topic in which that very well may have happened for you. And so I want to encourage you after the service this morning that if emotions have come to the surface for you or there are questions you want to ask, take the opportunity to either come to me or to Jane or to your chaplain with whom you have a relationship and talk through those things. Don't let them fester. Jesus was saying again and again through this part of the Sermon on the Mount that you and I need to have a much clearer view of what righteousness is than the scribes and the Pharisees do. That will be hard because they're very practiced at trumpeting their righteousness. They were the separated ones, the pure ones, the devotees of righteousness. But a righteousness that sidesteps God's intention and generates technicalities in order to exonerate ourselves is no righteousness at all. Which is why Jesus insisted, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You will perhaps remember that this is not the first time the topic of divorce has been mentioned in Matthew's gospel. Back in Matthew chapter 1, when he discovered that the woman to whom he was betrothed was pregnant, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. You might say the gospel begins with the very real possibility of divorce in the air, and on the grounds of the quite reasonable assumption that Mary's pregnancy was the result of her own sexual misconduct. Joseph resolved to act as a just man, a righteous man. But God had something more wonderful in mind. This was not the result of sexual misconduct on the part of Mary or anyone else. And this, from this pregnancy would come the one who would save his people from their sins. Friends, because no one of us can cast the first stone in this area, this is a word of extraordinary grace. And so the last word on this topic must be the word of the gospel, of sin forgiven, of repentance made possible by the Spirit, and of the perfect marriage of which we will be a part on the last day. The union of Christ and all of those he came to save, enjoying a life without disappointment, without betrayal, without pain, and without guilt. Divorce is horrible. It's always horrible. But the Saviour has come to do away with all the horrors of a broken world forever. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we hear this word and as we realise afresh the brokenness of our world, close by us and spread right across our world, touching our own lives and touching the lives of those dear to us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your wonderful purposes might be fulfilled, of grace received, forgiveness given, mercy understood, and a life of freedom, and freedom from guilt and fear and pain realised in the midst of the suffering. We know that your Son came to bring this about, and so we commit ourselves to you, and we commit those we love, particularly those who have been hurt by this topic, to you, in Jesus' name. Amen.